you that you have brought each one of us together. Father, I just thank you that we have the freedom in this country to come together, to fellowship, to study your word, to praise you. And Father, I just am overwhelmed by what you've already done in bringing so many new women, bringing back returning women, and that you have so much in store for us in this book of James, with the fellowship of the small groups and sharing our lives. Father, I just pray that we will be transformed. Transformed women, because we have spent every Wednesday morning in your word and hopefully every day in your word. So, Father, I just pray, as James says, that we will become doers and not just listeners. And I just thank you for the new friendships that are going to form. I just thank you for how you're going to change each one of us. We will be different women because we've been here and spent time with you and listening to you. So, Father, we lift up Christina. We just thank you for all of her work. We just thank you that you have put her in this position to lead us all. And Father, we just ask for your protection and your peace for her now as she shares her story, and that she will just feel your comfort as she shares with us that what you have done in her life, and just how she has really taken your word and lived it out so beautifully. We love you, Lord. Your son's name. Amen.
To open the word with you guys this morning. And I have to say that as much as this passage is chock full of heaviness, it is really hopeful. And so my hope is that as you walk away from this morning, and as I share a little bit of my own experience with this passage, that you will walk away more hopeful about what God does in the midst of trials. And I just have to say, again, James gets right down to it. He does not mince words. He's super practical and right to the point. And I have to say, I had a lot of anxiety over that. In the sense of, here we are just starting out. We're just getting to know one another in our small groups. And whoo, we're going to go right to it. So I felt some anxiety over that. And also, if I'm honest with you guys, I felt anxiety about being put in a situation where I'm now sharing a little bit of my story. And I'll tell you that I don't mind sharing my story at all, but I never want it to be about me. And yet I feel like I'm needing to unearth a little bit to open this passage up. And so I'm going to do a little bit of that. It's interesting. I was on the phone with my mom probably a week and a half ago, and I'll be really honest, I was just full on in tears. Just having one of those days. Mom was a great place for me to go and just cry. She just listened. And then, you know, she's trying to, like, pull me out of it. So she's like, hey, are you teaching anytime soon? And I was like, oh, well, yeah, I'm actually teaching in a week and a half. What are you teaching on? Consider it joy in trials. She said, are you kidding me? You're kidding me right now, aren't you? And I said, no, that is indeed what we are teaching on. So here we are, and I am going to start out. I'm not going to go... I'm going to start out sharing a little bit of my story. And, you know, Ann mentioned when you feel like you're late to the party or you miss the party, a lot of you know my story. So I'm sharing it with those of you who don't, because I don't want you to feel like you're late to the party or you've missed the party. And I will just say that this passage hits on some really tender places for me. And 9 years ago, my son, who was 2.5, began to have his body deteriorate. And he was 29 months old, and in a matter of 5 months, he went completely blind, mute, and paralyzed, fully paralyzed, to the point where he couldn't even hold up his head anymore. His body couldn't, his brain couldn't control his body at all. I will tell you, I have experienced heinous suffering. Watching my son deteriorate and be powerless to do anything about it. It's a rare disease where there was literally nothing they could do. They sent him, the day that they diagnosed him, they put him on hospice care. And so in a matter of 5 months, I watched my son lose everything. he was very aware. This is the one thing I will say, is he knew exactly what was, well, for a two-year-old, he knew what was happening to him. His mind was unaffected, so it was just his body. And so he would say things to me like, "Mommy, is it day or night? I can't see anymore. I don't know." Or, "Mom," he would be playing with something one day, and then the next day he wouldn't be able to use his hands, and he'd say, "Mom, will you play for me? I can't, my hands are too tired," is what he would say. So he was very aware. So I say all that. I actually held my son as he passed away November 7th, 2007. Sorry. It has shaped everything about me in every way, shape, or form. And so I don't stand up here and talk about a passage of trials as somebody who hasn't experienced hardship. And I just say that because I will say, when I first hear this passage, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds," my visceral response would be, "What? Are you kidding me? Like, that is unreal, not cool." And I will tell you, having studied this passage, and this is why I want you to walk away feeling hopeful, studying this passage, I can go, yes, 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 yes. And so we're going to dive right in. We're going to just go with it. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. This is an outline of this passage. James 1, 2 through 4, he talks about joy in trials. James 1, 5 through 8, ask for wisdom. And James 1, 9 through 11, boast in God. And then James 1, 12, our hope in trials. Now, what you're going to find is that it feels like he's jumping around. If you've heard this, you know, it's been read, it feels like he's jumping around. I think we're going to find there's actually a synergy here, which is interesting. So let's start out by just reading 2 through 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." I feel like when I hear that first line, "consider it pure joy," you should hear the sound, that if there was a soundtrack track to it, it would be like, back up. Like, what did you just say? "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." And that is the visceral response. Like, what? What? Joy? Trials? I don't get it. But the interesting thing is, he is not referring, and this is really important, to our feelings, okay? James is addressing our perspective. "Consider" is a word that means think. So he's not saying, "I want you to feel this way." He's saying, "I want you to think this way." And when you think about your certain trials in a certain way, God's perspective can bring joy. When you think about trials in a certain way, you're not ignoring the work that God wants to do in and through them. And so he's not telling us, and I think this is really important, he's not telling us to pretend this is a happy situation in any way, shape, or form. God wasn't saying to me, "Christina, your son's struggling. Be happy." I can assure you, he was crying with me. He's not saying this is a happy, that you need to put a happy spin on it, and that joy means make it look happy. And I have to say that I actually think this is one of the things we struggle with as Christians, because we think that if we don't make it happy, we're not representing the joy of the Lord. I think that is a farce. I think that in denying the pain, we are actually doing a detriment. We don't want the world to see us as happy, shiny people who think that when they see us walking through something and they think, "Oh, they're just happy, shiny," they're denying what's really going on. They see us as disingenuous when we do that. Because we're saying, I have to pretend that this is happy and it's not. That is pretending, and the world sees it. And so joy is not a matter of saying, "Hey, this is happy, and I need to feel happy." James is not saying, "Pretend your trials and grief don't hurt." He's not saying, "Have a stiff upper lip." He's not saying, "Deny the pain." He's not saying, "Be immune to the heartache." Honestly, if he was saying that, he would be saying, "Deny your humanity." Because things hurt, and they hurt a lot. Pain in trials is legitimate. Feeling the pain of trials is legitimate. What James is saying is, think this way. Look at things from God's perspective in this. Discipline your mind. Have your viewpoint, whatever you're experiencing, have your viewpoint be one that reflects the gospel. Okay, so disciplining your mind. Now, he does say trials of many kinds. This is interesting because he's saying you're not off the hook. Whatever you're facing, whatever it is, whatever's challenging to you, you're not off the hook. This is for trials of many kinds. It could refer to family breakdown, which I'm sure some of you are experiencing. Health issues, I know some of you are experiencing. Financial strain, depression, temptation, injustice, conflict, grief, broken relationships, loneliness. This applies to all of those things. We're not off the hook. No one can claim, James' words just don't apply to my situation. Though I would have loved to have said that at some point when I didn't understand this passage. But I understand it now. There are no exceptions. Consider it pure joy. So why can we have joy? And it's right here in this passage. Because you know, again, this is thinking, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So basically, he is saying trials equal perseverance, and then he goes on to say perseverance equals maturity. So here's the thing. Here's why we can have joy. Christians can bank on the fact that God uses every single little hurt in your life to do his work in and through you. Every little hurt he uses. The joy that we have in trials, if we let him, and I think that's a key part, the joy that we can have in trials, if we let him, we have a chance to become more whole. We can know Jesus more fully and intimately through our struggle. Paul says almost the exact same thing. We also glory, you could even say have joy, in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, ooh, I got a little funky thing going on there. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Our trials aren't purposeless. That is when we get really down is when it feels like there's no point to what we're going through. Our trials aren't purposeless. They're never wasted experiences. And Nehemiah says, so the joy of the Lord is my strength. What's interesting is if we begin to experience this joy by changing, shaping our mind, it actually gives us strength to endure. This is what he's talking about. This joy gives me strength. James is talking about this joy of the Lord. He's talking about not a happiness that's based on our circumstances. It's about how we think about things. So I want to ask the question, what is the joy of the Lord? And interestingly, Jesus himself expresses what it is. And we see that in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured all of this suffering, and it was the joy set before him. It's what he knew God was doing through it that gave him joy. It's what that he knew what was to come, that God had purpose in his suffering. There was victory ahead, that he had hope of eternity. And interestingly, we know the purpose behind Jesus' suffering. We know it well. We're sitting here because of the purpose behind Jesus' suffering. But he had joy set before him. I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, even though it's not in Scripture, Jesus felt pain. He felt the pain of it all. I mean, it is in Scripture, but you know what I'm saying. Like, he felt it. He didn't go, oh, I'm happy in this situation. We know he was bleeding drops of blood. He was struggling through it all. But there was a joy set before him. So he models this to us. And here's the cool thing. This goes right back to our passage for Abide, James 15. We were just reading this passage last week when we talked about our name, Abide Now. And what is so cool is that this passage says, and I boiled it down, abide in me and I in you. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Okay, I want you to think about that for a minute. The joy that Jesus had when he went to the cross is in us as believers. He says it's right there in us. My joy, abide in me so that very joy can be in you. The joy that allowed me to endure the cross, that joy may be in you when you invited me. The key is abiding in him so that our joy may be full. Suffering in and of itself, I just want to say again, is not a good thing. Suffering is a result of a very broken world. Jesus' suffering in and of itself was not a good thing. But what God accomplished through Jesus' suffering is amazing. All right, the joy isn't in the trials. The joy is what God is doing through the trials. Now, it will feel like we're jumping totally into something else, but we're not. James goes on to say, in the very same paragraph, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Trials give us opportunity for growth. But what James is saying, it doesn't mean you know what you're supposed to do in the midst of it. He's saying trials are confusing and they're hard, and that trials and confusion tend to go together. I acknowledge, readers, that you're going to need wisdom from God. We need to discern what God wants us to do in our trials, what God is actually teaching us, what he wants us to learn, how he wants to shape us, how we should conduct ourselves. James is assuming that we lack wisdom in trials. He's right. James is assuming we need wisdom. He's right. And we need to feel our need for God in trials. That's another thing, is that we need to feel that dependence. So James tells us to ask for wisdom. David modeled this for us when he was under the opposition of enemies and had extreme guilt over sin, and he does just this. He says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. What a great prayer for us. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. That will give us joy. God wants us to come to him in trials. We don't have to have it all figured out, okay? It is healthy to recognize actually how much we need him, how much we don't understand, and to approach our trials with a humility. This kind of prayer says, I need you. I'm humble before you. I'm desperate for you. Verse 5 points out God's character when we ask for wisdom, and I love it. I hope that's so. Oh, yeah, okay. Verse 5 points out God's character. It's cool. He says God gives generously when we ask for wisdom. He's not stingy with his wisdom. I was imagining, I'm one of those people when I go through a buffet line where I really like a lot of food. So and if you're going through a buffet line and somebody is serving you, a buffet line where they're serving you, and they give you, like, I was at this wedding the other day, and they gave me, like, a piece of salmon that was, like, that big, right? And I was like, can I have a little bit more? And they're like, nope, sorry. Well, I know, it was funny, but we're having to, you know, be tight for everybody else, so no. So I got my little piece of salmon. I want to tell you that if you ask God for wisdom, he's going to heap it onto your plate. He's going to give it generously. He's not going to be stingy. He's heaping it on when you're asking him. If I asked him for more salmon, he'd be giving me as much salmon as I wanted. So he, and this is key, he delights to lavish that on us. That is something he enjoys doing. And then it goes on to say he gives to all his people. And if you belong to God, his wisdom is available to you. And what's interesting, I read a commentary that was saying It's not like when you go to an airline and you're first, somebody's first class and they get a little bit more wisdom, and somebody's second class and they get a little less wisdom. It's all of us. If we belong to God, that wisdom is available to us. There's no special privileges, membership privileges, or certain people that get more wisdom. It's available to all of us. And then it says he gives without finding fault. There is no condemnation in not knowing what you're supposed to do and needing wisdom. I can say that I struggle with this one most, to be honest. I can feel like God is a parent looking down at me and going, shh, you should have already known that. He's not saying that. He's saying there's no fault for coming to me and saying, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. I need wisdom. And so there's no condemnation for asking for his wisdom and discernment. In fact, he delights again in giving it. He wants us to come to him. We need to remind ourselves of God's character when we are in these places of trial and in asking him for wisdom. He's delighting to engage that with us and give us what we need. James does have a qualification, and it might cause some of us to go, what? Yikes, okay. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Okay, this is another one where I go, what? Not doubt? I don't get it. Because if I'm honest, I've had lots of doubts. I've experienced lots of struggle to understand. And if we're all honest, we all do. Does this mean that we have doubted in such a way that we can't have confidence that God will give us wisdom? I don't think that James is saying you can't have spiritual questions, you can't have struggle to understand the ways of God, you can't wrestle with certain things that the Bible teaches. I think that's a farce. He's saying there's plenty of space for that. What he means by double-minded is actually shown to us in the next part of the verse. Double-minded is somebody who has split loyalty. Someone who is trying to play two sides of the game. Asking God for wisdom, but actually looking for it elsewhere. This, he says, is like being tossed by the sea. It's like doing the splits between two worlds until you just fall apart, right? He's saying, this is the person that I won't give wisdom to because they're actually not coming to me. They're just wanting answers that have nothing to do with me. That's the double-mindedness. That's the doubt. It's living by worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. He's saying that is unstable. That is unstable when you want to live by God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. One foot in God's kingdom, one foot in the world. That's the double-mindedness. It's like doing splits, as I said. We need to be sincere when we ask God for wisdom that we actually want his wisdom. That we actually want him to share with us what he actually wants us to discern. Is it hot in here?
Yes. Oh,
somebody, thank you, Julie. I'm thinking, is it just me? If we genuinely seek God in a difficult time and trust his way to be the right way, then we can be assured he will give us the wisdom. He promises to do so. He's promising us to do so. Okay. Then we go on. Boast in God. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. Okay, this could probably be one of its whole morning of itself. But what I'm going to do, my intent is to tell you that I thought, did he just jump tracks? Like, what? Okay, here we're talking about trials and the more understanding we need God's wisdom and trials. Why is he suddenly talking about poor and rich? I was really confused. And, you know, James does that, though. He does jump tracks in some ways. But then in verse 12, we know that he goes back to the same conversation. So I'm thinking, what? How does this fit? Well, the cool thing is I've learned. And I hope you do too. James is talking about suffering and perseverance and wisdom in trials and now wealth. Well, yes. And this is why. He is acknowledging, and I think this is fascinating, that our economic situation can actually have an impact on how we deal with trials. And this could actually reach beyond that, but we'll just say in general. The rich and poor will have different blind spots in their faith. To the poor, the poor can be brought especially low by their suffering. They already feel like they're the scourge of society sometimes. And in this day, if you were poor, you were dishonorable. You didn't have the same honor. They felt like they didn't matter. And so they could be especially brought low because they were hurting and having trials. He's saying in Christ, they are somebody. In Christ, the poor are highly regarded. In Christ, he wants them to have a special reminder of who they are in him because they might be especially brought low by their trial. Now to the rich, he's saying, and this is one we really need to pay attention to, he's saying, you should be brought low by your suffering. You need to recognize your dependence on God and not what you have as wealth. And I think that that makes sense, that we tend to think if we've got all these things available to us, that we've got it going on, and we're used to kind of pulling up our bootstraps and making it happen on our own. He's saying outside of Christ, you are utterly bankrupt. You have nothing. They have nothing apart from Jesus. He's saying, instead, I want you boasting on your dependence on God. That's where I want you to boast. Not in your wealth, not when you have. Boast on your dependence on God. Wherever we are on the economic spectrum, James' advice is the same. Don't boast in your financial position. It's just a gift from God. Don't boast there. Boast in the position you have before God. Period. Does that tie it in a little mm-hmm. bit? Is that okay? So why is this pertinent? I'm going to just go back. Do our circumstances push us towards shame or self-importance? When we're in trials, are we feeling shame or self-importance? We're probably not feeling a lot of self-importance because we feel pretty, but the poor feel even more rejected, as I said. We need to remember whatever we're feeling, if we feel shame, that we have a high position in Jesus. A high, high position. Okay, our hope. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials. So he came right back. Because having stood the test, the person who will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. Oh, Lord is not capitalized. Has promised to them, to those who love him. I wish it was. Okay, he's bringing it full circle. He's saying, look it. This is the joy set before you, just like Jesus had. This is the joy set before you. You have that same joy. You are united with him in his victory. You will be with him in eternity. This is what you need to bank on. So I'm going to read a quote from Matthew Henry. Oh, I actually have it there, I think. Okay. It is not every man who suffers that is blessed, but he who with patience and constancy goes through all difficulties in the way of the Lord. The crown of life is promised to all who have the love of God reigning in their hearts. Every soul that truly loves God shall have its trials in this world, fully recompensed. Is that how you say it? That world above. I didn't say it right there. Recompensed.
Recompensed.
Recompensed. I know it's it's compensation. We're talking about it's recompensation, but I don't know how to say it. Thank you. Fully recompensed in that world above where love is made perfect. So basically, the question is, when we're facing trials, what is your paradigm? What is it that you're banking on? Is the joy set before us enough for us to trust, for us to have joy in hardship? Can it give us joy as we think about it? Do we value Jesus so much that we can say, the joy in pain because I can see the joy and pain because it is developing in me a deeper relationship with Jesus. What we want to be women who could say, in light of what Jesus is achieving through this struggle, I can have joy. In light of the glory that awaits me, I can have joy. Developing a deeper and richer faith gives me joy. I'm going to bring it full circle. For me, it was only, I remember where I was sitting with my husband, Drake, when I said to him, I can see now that God has done something in me he could never have done outside of this journey with my son. He paused for a second and he said, I have never heard you say that. I said, it doesn't make that mean that it's not painful and I wouldn't give anything to have my son back. But I want Jesus. I want more of him. And if I can look back and go, he has done something in me he could have never otherwise done. When I am sitting in eternity, I know I will say that is enough. That is what I want. It doesn't deny the pain at all. I still miss my son incredibly. But I will say that I am so grateful that God has not wasted one ounce of pain that I have experienced. That he has said, I want to do something in and through you with that. That, to me, gives me joy. It was January, I know where I was sitting when I said it. It took me almost 8.5 years to be able to say that. It doesn't mean we can say it immediately. But it does say, when our hearts are submitted and we're humble before him, God can do that work to the point where we might even be able to acknowledge, yes, that's what I want. I want you, Jesus. And I can't wait till that moment when I am not only with my Savior, but I am with my son, and we are delighting together in this joy. I'm going to close, you guys, with this this analogy that F.B. Meyer used. F.B. Meyer is a friend of D.L. Moody, if you don't know. And he had this, he said, look at this bar of iron. It's worth $12.95. Oh, it could be shaped into horseshoes. And that same bar of iron can now be worth $55. It can be shaped into needles, and if you have a ton of needles, he's estimated that it could be worth $875 based on that bar of wire. That many needles. If that same bar of iron is shaped into knife blades, it can be worth $8,125. It would be more knife blades than that, by the way. Those aren't worth $8,000. I couldn't find a picture of a ton of knives. Oh my. Okay. And then, if it's shaped into watch springs, interestingly, the number of watch springs that it's shaped into could actually be worth $125,000. Here's what F.B. Meyer says. What a trial by fire that bar must undergo to be worth more. But the more it is manipulated and the more it is hammered and passed through the heat, beaten, pounded, and polished, the greater its value. The heat of the flame and the blows of the hammer are necessary if you are to be more than an unpolished, rough bar of iron. God's all-wise plan that calls for the fire produces the valuable watch spring of maturity. Let's be watch springs. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you that you're here with us. It's hot in here. We're packed in here. And there's a lot going on for people. Lord, I thank you that you know every hurt that is represented in this room and that you care deeply. I thank you that you see us. You see us in our pain and you cry with us and you weep with us and you hurt with us. I thank you that you understand our feelings and our struggle. And God, I also say we want wisdom. We want to be able to live out this joy, to think these ways in such a way that we are transformed. God, make us women who truly reflect this joy, not a state of happy, shiny happiness, but a state of true joy that flows only from you. The joy that you say is placed in us, your joy in us, God. Will you make that happen in our lives? Lord, I just pray as we go out into small groups, and it's our first time together, I have no idea what you want to do. Some women don't even know the other women that they're going to be with. Lord, I just pray that you would bring your peace, that you would be doing your work, that this would feel right and good. Because you are part of it. Lord, make us women who truly abide in you and abide with one another. I pray this in your name. Amen.